Now we're going back into Mark's gospel, and it's been a couple of minutes since we've been here. So let's recap a little bit since the last time we were here. There was a blind man calling for Jesus, and he kept on calling for Jesus in spite of those around him telling him to be quiet. He persisted, not regarding the call for silence. And we talked about being persistent in prayer. That's why we just don't pray once for something. We're persistent. We're 7 days into our 21 days of prayer and fasting. Have you seen a difference yet? If not, be persistent. The week of prayer starts tonight, and it runs through Thursday at 6:30. Now, we'll have a regular church service on Wednesday. We'll pray for those needs on Wednesday. A healing, I think, is Wednesday's topic, but we will also have a lesson that night as well. And then Thursday night's our normal prayer night. So he asked the blind man what he wants Jesus to do for him. And we talked about that a little bit last week. Have we asked God, has God asked you what you want him to do for you? We want people to be saved. We want folks to be healed. We want God's name to be lifted up. We want to see God working in people's lives, building them up, edifying them. When we ask for these things, do we ask for them with the right motives? When we ask God for something, do we have a right motive in asking? James 4:2 says, you do not have because you do not ask God. Well, that's the first thing. If you're not asking God for it, the Bible says you don't have it because you're not asking for it. And then in verse 3, it says, when you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. When we pray and fast, we're asking that in God's compassion, that his will be done. Not necessarily for my benefit, but for God's glory. After that, my benefit. Whether it's healing or provision, we want God to be recognized as the provider, as the healer. Not so I can go out and say, hey, look at what I did, but look what God did. Do we pray believing that God has compassion on his people and that through answered prayer, God is glorified? And we all have testimonies of answered prayer, small ones, big ones. Do we tell anybody about those? Do we relate that story to someone else? Hey, God did this for me. God did that for me. The Bible says, let your conversation be seasoned with salt. In other words, when you talk to someone, do you talk to them like you would talk to church people? Hey, you know, I was praying the other day and God did this for me. And I was praying the other day and God showed me this. Do you talk like that with other people so they can see that your conversation is part, it's normal to be in communication with the Lord? And we mentioned last time that this blind man was the last miracle that was recorded in Mark. So now he's on his final journey into Jerusalem, and he knows what lies ahead. And now we come to chapter 11. And we'll read chapter 11, the first 11 verses, and it says this. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Tell him, the Lord needs it and will send it to him shortly. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying that colt? They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and followed, and those who followed behind shouted, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And let's pray. Father, we again thank you for your word. And I pray that your Holy Spirit helps us to rightly divide it so that we understand the truth behind your word and let it apply to our lives today. That it matters what happened here, that it matters in our life as well. I pray your anointing upon it and those who hear it. In Jesus' name, amen. So this was the Passover season, and this was an exciting time for the Jews that, you know, they were excited about Passover. But at the same time, it was not a great time for the Roman population. Because what happens is thousands of Jews poured into the city, which was controlled by Rome. It would triple in size with the number of Jews that were there. And the Romans were rightfully fearful of an uprising. Now, if you've been watching The Chosen, you saw their depiction of Simon the Zealot and what his original mission was to assassinate someone. Now, the Bible doesn't say that, but that was what zealots were. They were antagonistic. They were wanting to overthrow. And so the Romans were kind of rightly assuming that this could possibly happen during the Passover, since there were so many people here. They could start a riot. They could have an assassination. And it was a pretty tense time for the Romans that were there. And I'm sure extra guards would be posted. There would be some skirmishes between the Jews, maybe themselves. You get, you know, thousands of people together, there are going to be problems one amongst another. You get several thousand people together, there's going to be some tense situations that happen. So it's already tense. Everyone's on high alert. Streets are crowded. And if you're thinking it's like New Year's Eve in Times Square, if you watch the ball drop, that's probably how it's like in Jerusalem at this time. It's into this situation that Jesus is going. So it's already stressful. It's already tense. A lot of stuff going on. And it's less than a week before his crucifixion. So imagine what's going through his mind as he's walking into town. Going back to verse 1 says, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Now, we're not sure exactly where Bethphage is, but we do know that Bethany is about 2 miles from Jerusalem, and it was a pretty high elevation of a town. And you can get a great view of the city from Bethany. You would come to Bethany first, and then on your way from Bethany to Jerusalem, you would pass through the town of Bethphage. Verse 2. It says, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. So they're on their way to Jerusalem. They pass through Bethany. They're getting to Bethphage. Jesus sends two guys out to get this colt. It doesn't say where he's sending them to, but we assume that might be Bethphage from Bethany. And it also doesn't say which two that he sent. Because Jesus knew how this week was going to go, he made arrangements in advance with the guy that owned the colt, telling him what was going to happen. Now, the Bible tells us that the word was out that anyone who knew Jesus was required to turn him in, and that anyone who confessed Christ would be excommunicated. So, knowing this was going to happen, Jesus went into town, obviously prepared this donkey for him when he came into town at a later date, so the guy knew they were coming. So when they asked, who are you, and they explained it, they understood what was happening because Jesus set this up in advance. But knowing that the whole city was on guard looking for him, in John 11:57, it says this, meanwhile, the leading priests and Pharisees had publicly announced that anyone seeing Jesus must report him immediately so they can arrest him. So Jesus sets this up in advance so this guy does not get arrested for knowing Christ. He kind of arranged it, you know, on the down low so that no one knew. Now, he's riding on a donkey. Now, today we think of a donkey as a lowly animal, right? We think, you know, donkey. But in Bible times, donkeys were symbols of royalty. 1 Kings 1:44 says, the king has sent him with Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and they've put him on the king's mule. Judges 5:10 says, you who ride on fine donkeys and sit on fancy saddle blankets, listen. So donkeys were used by royalty. That was a symbol of royalty in the time. Donkeys also symbolized peace, whereas horses in the Bible symbolized war. Horses of color in Revelation 12, the 12 horsemen of the apocalypse. So instead of riding on a horse, meaning war, which is going to come at the end of time, he's riding on a donkey, which is a symbol of peace and royalty. But now word's gotten out that Jesus was heading toward town. Looking at Mark's account, it says in chapter 12, verse 12, the next day the great crowd had come for the feast, heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. You know, it's funny. Today we have all these modern ways of communication, and back then they had none. So how does it get to the town so fast that everyone knows he's coming? What's the gossip? People in the town already knew he was coming. Who knew? The 12 disciples were probably the only ones who knew he was coming, but somehow word gets out, and they all know he's coming. So we come to verse 3 back in Mark's account, and it says, if anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Tell him the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly. So even though Jesus set this up in advance, the owner needed to be sure who was actually taking it, that no one was going to steal it, and he was reserving it for Jesus. Now Luke tells us that the owner did question them, but once they said that Jesus told them to say, the owner said, let him go. Another indicator, obviously, that this was prearranged, that the owner knew that Jesus was going to take it. And when he asked those guys, they told him, and he said, okay, no problem. We already had this set up. Now, Jesus' use of the word Lord indicates that not only was he well-known in the area, as we mentioned before, his authority was also known to the owner of the colt, who would know that Jesus was in a position to ask for. In other words, he is declaring himself to be the Messiah to the owner of the colt. So when the colt hears that these guys are from Jesus, they recognize, okay, this is the Messiah's representatives. We set this up. I know and I believe in who he is, so I'm going to give these guys the colt. The disciples did as they were instructed and were approached by what might be the owners and friends of the owners in Mark's account, Mark 11:4. It says they went out and found a colt outside the streets tied in a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying that colt? They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. So Mark's account says there was a crowd of people. Luke's account says the owner asked him. So we are assuming that the owner was part of the crowd that was asking him. And they wanted to make sure that these guys weren't just stealing the colt. And once they responded that the Lord told us, they didn't say Jesus, they said the Lord. And once they heard that, they understood that, okay, he is the Messiah. He is going to get the colt as was prearranged. Verses 7 and 8 says, when they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their coats on it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Notice this was kind of a spontaneous act. They didn't really plan this out. And Luke tells us that the crowd had just put Jesus on the colt after they placed their garments on it. And you imagine, they know he's coming to town. He's almost here. Let's go cut some branches real quickly. It's against the blankets and clothes real quickly because he's coming. And Luke's account says when he got there, they threw these blankets on the colt. They laid these branches on the ground. And they actually physically picked him up and put him on the colt. Luke 19:35 says, they brought it, the colt, to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. So they were preparing him to walk into the city. They recognized who he was as the Messiah. He was on a colt, royalty. They were honoring him, singing Hosanna. So they were ready to march him into the town as the Messiah, as the king. Now, Matthew's account repeats what the prophet Zechariah said, because riding on the colt was prophesied in the Old Testament. Matthew 21:4, this is the quote from Zechariah, says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now notice this was supposed to be a donkey that had never been ridden before, and therefore never broken. Anybody, horse people, donkey people? You ever try to ride an unbroken horse or an unbroken donkey? The way that the donkey was perfectly calm and allowed Jesus to ride him indicates that Jesus had power over the animals as well as he had power over the weather, the waves. Now, when we were back home, we had friends of ours. He was a trainer for horses in the racetrack. He would train them for racing. And until the horse was trained, you're not riding this horse. He just throw you off. And sure enough, once he was broken, he could ride the horse. Another friend of mine back home used to do barrel racing with horses. And same thing, he would tell you, you're not riding any horse or any kind of animal like that until you actually train him to do it. Otherwise, he'll throw you off and stomp you. You're just not ready for that. If you've been down on the Outer Banks, how many have been to the Outer Banks? They have the wild horses on that one beach. Good luck trying to catch those. They'll run away from you. You just can't ride a wild, unbroken animal. But Jesus exercised authority over the animals and allowed that donkey to be calm for him. Just like he calmed the storm in Mark 11. It says, those who went ahead and followed behind shouted, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. So the crowd surrounded Jesus all around him as he rode into town. Some were in front of him, some were in back. Obviously, some were on the sides of him. And Hosanna literally means save now. But at this point, and even today, we say Hosanna as an exclamation of praise, right? We sang our first song, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord is actually a quotation from Psalm 118. Verse 26 says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. So they were honoring the Lord. They understand who he was as the Messiah. They're running in the town, walking in the town with Jesus, exclaiming that the Messiah is here. I'm not sure they understood what was going to happen. I think they kind of thought he was going to be king at that moment rather than crucified, but they were walking in with him expecting something tremendous to happen. And the verse that we read in Psalm 118 is actually a part of the liturgy that they used when they had the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Passover. They would say that as part of their service. And it was read by the priests in the temple during these particular holidays. One commentator says that Mark also wanted the people to see the messianic significance. So when they're quoting this psalm, they're showing the people around them as they're saying this, since this is what you read in the Old Testament in the temple about the coming king, guess what? This is it. This is the king you talked about in the Old Testament in Zechariah. This is the guy. You need to understand that. And some of the people hearing this account understood that this is the Messiah, not just a sentence that they used to quote in the Old Testament. This is something that was prophesied that was going to happen, and Jesus was the guy to fulfill that prophecy. Now, the crowds that were there, for there and the crucifixion, consisted of three groups. There was the first group, which was the Passover visitors from outside Judea. And John 12 says, the next day, the news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem swept through the city. A huge crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches and went down the road to meet him. They shouted, praise God, bless the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hail to the King of Israel. So you got one group. That's one group. They're visitors to the town. They're coming there for the Passover. The second group was the local people who had witnessed the raising of Lazarus. John 12 says, now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. Now we've talked about miracles and we've talked about power of the Holy Spirit. Miracles don't save anyone. How many get that? Miracles are a sign and an incentive for people to come and hear what God may be doing. You want to get people's attention? Show them something miraculous and allow them to hear. They come in for the miraculous, they hear the gospel and their lives are changed. Lazarus was raised from the dead. Miracle. And what happened? Some believed, some didn't believe. And the Pharisee wanted to kill him after this miracle. You see someone raised from the dead and you don't believe in miracles? Something's going on. So miracles aren't the things that save people, but they do provide an incentive for people to come and see what God is doing. When we pray for miracles, we do believe that God still does them, but we also know that these answered prayers are designed to let the community know that there is a God in heaven who does miracles. When we pray for those things to happen in our church, we pray for them to be used as a testimony to share with other people. Look what God's doing in our church. Look at this miraculous thing that happened over here. Look at this person's life over here. It gets people's attention, allows them to come in to see what God's doing, and maybe the Holy Spirit has prepared them to hear the gospel, and their lives are changed because of that. The third group was the religious leaders who sought to kill Jesus. John 12:19 says, "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him.'" Now, Jesus riding on a donkey as in a processional. People all around their laying their coats on the road. He was basically doing what a king would do. When people saw this particular act, they would understand this is a sign of a king who has won a battle coming back into town. And through this, he was announcing non-verbally that he was in fact a king. And all three of these groups had a different response to the announcement that he was making walking into town. Now, I used to think that the people that shouted Hosanna were the same people that shouted crucify him, but they're not. It's different groups. The first group was the Galilean Jews. They were the ones who supported Jesus. They followed him. They were the ones who laid the branches on the road, and they were the ones shouting Hosanna. They were Jesus' committed followers. Now, the second group was the Judean and Jerusalem Jews. These were the ones who would shout later, crucify him. Different group. They thought that as king, he would be the one to overthrow the Roman government. They were excited for that. This was the zealots. And when Jesus did not overthrow the Roman government, they instantly turned against him. These are the ones that when God doesn't do the things the way you think he should, you leave. How many have been praying for something and never received it? Do you leave? And then Jesus asked the disciples that. They said, "Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life, Lord. Where are you going to go?" And we prayed for Marion to get healed for years. Didn't happen the way we thought it should happen. But you stay because you know God's in control and God does everything perfectly. Just because things don't work out the way you think they should doesn't mean you leave the faith because you don't trust God anymore. You trust that God is a compassionate God, and the Bible says he does all things well. Whether or not he answers this particular prayer for me does not mean he's not a good God. And we stick with him regardless of what God's answer may be to prayer. When the Jews saw him not rise up as their ruler, they no longer thought he was a king, but they thought he was now a deceiver. So they were the ones that shouted, crucify him. And the last group was the Jewish leaders. And what they were seeing their power base now eroding. If he was a king, people are going to follow him and not follow these religious leaders. Luke 19:39 says, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He says, "I tell you the truth," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." John 12:19, so the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." They knew that their power and authority was now being challenged. And it may even be stripped from them if they didn't do something about it. That's why they wanted him crucified. Not because they didn't like him. They thought they were going to lose their position of authority and power. So they needed that opposition eliminated. Mark 11 says, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. Now the wording here indicates that Jesus went to the temple area, not directly into the temple. It also appears that by this time the crowds had left him and only the disciples were left. Now he's walking into Jerusalem. That was meant to suggest to everyone that he was in fact a Messiah. Now, if the Jews knew their Old Testament, they would have understood that. And that the time had come for Jesus to assert his claim of being the Messiah. Up to this point, he would tell people, "Don't say anything, don't say anything." Now he's publicly acknowledging who he was. It's time to reveal it to everyone. But notice that he does it visually, not verbally. He rides the donkey as predicted, and the people should have gotten the point. They see the donkey, they should have got it. And some did, and some didn't. He didn't get up and preach. He assumed that by riding this donkey, they would understand, it would remember the prophecy and understand who he was. He also did it this way so as not to incite a political problem. He was walking in, the Jews would have understood it. The Romans would not have understood it. They don't know the Old Testament. He was hoping that the Jews would get what he was saying without actually saying it. Not having the Romans, if he was preaching, the Romans would get all bent out of shape about it and respond. He was doing it non-verbally so that the Jews would understand and the Romans wouldn't. Now, I thought about that. You ever to gesture to someone in a crowd non-verbally, hoping they would get what you're saying? Like, let's go. We got to go. You're not saying it. You're just like, right? You nod your head to the right, sort of like, we got to leave. Let's go. So you do it so as not to speak to those who understand what you mean and not broadcast it to the crowd so they, hey, we're leaving. Just go. Let's go. That's what Jesus was doing. He was trying to get the Jewish people's attention because they would have known what this symbolism meant without him actually having to say anything. Verse 11 says, he looked around at everything, and since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So you kind of get a mental picture of Jesus walking around up to the temple area, and he spends some time just looking at the temple area and thinking. You ever just stop and take time to think about something? He's looking at the temple area. Crowds are gone. People are gone. His 12 are there. But he's looking at it. What do you think he's thinking at this moment? I thought about the example of if you have little kids at home, you ever look in on them while they're sleeping? You kind of look up and stand outside their door and look at them as they're sleeping. You pray for them. You imagine what their life would be like as they get older, maybe as adults. And you think to yourself how much you enjoy them now, and if one day from now, they're going to be grown and gone. So Jesus is out there, everyone's gone, and he's kind of assessing the situation. Luke's account tells us he wept over it because he knew what was going to happen to the temple and the town because of their unbelief. You ever look at someone with a serious problem in their life that they've caused, and you know that unless somebody gets in and intervenes, what the natural outcome of that is going to be? If they continue down this road, they're either going to die, they're going to be in jail. You know it because the path they're on, and nothing you can do about it because they're making their own choices. And if you're a parent, you're crying about that. But no matter what you do, you can't change what they're doing. That's exactly where Jesus was. He's looking at the temple knowing that in 70 AD, it's going to be destroyed because they didn't listen. And there's nothing he can do about it. He was also wondering if anything he did resonated with anyone. He walked in. Every Jew should have understood what was happening. It was supposed to get their attention. Did they understand the significance of what he just did? Obviously not. Everyone left. And as we see later on, Jesus goes back to actually cleanse the temple out. But now it was late. Everything's closing down. So he goes home for the night. Warren Wiersbe says this, no doubt he spent the night praying with his disciples, seeking to prepare them for the difficult week that lay ahead. I thought if Jesus had to rest and take time for that week of his life, shouldn't we at least take time to pray for the week that's ahead of us? Now we mentioned before about our week of prayer, And we do this at the beginning of every year. We do the week of prayer. We've done the 21 days of fasting for a couple years. Why do we do that? Because we do it to equip us to face what is going to lie ahead for us this year. None of us knows what's going to happen tomorrow, next week, next month, remainder of this year. But we want to be prayed up so that whatever happens, we are ready for it. You think about taking a test now. And his brother is one of these guys who don't have to study for a test. He's going to take it and ace it. The rest of us have to study hard for the test and go in and take it. You don't just take it. You just don't walk in and take the test and expect to pass. We get read up and we get prayed up for the year ahead so that when these things happen to us, we are ready for it. We're not digging into God's word at that moment trying to find a promise for that particular thing at that moment. We've not read all week or all year. We want to have these verses in our mind so that God can bring them back to our mind when we need them. I heard someone say that God's word doesn't return void, but it doesn't work in a vacuum either. That means if you've never read it, it's not there to bring back. So you have to read it to understand it and get it in there so that God has something to work with when these situations occur. You may not be able to quote, and I can't. If you ask me to quote a scripture off the cuff, I probably can't. But if I need it in a situation, God will bring it to my mind. And when these problems come up throughout the year, no matter what they are, we are already full of God's Spirit. We already know God's Word. God will bring those promises to our mind so that when these things happen, we're already ready for it. That's why we start the year with the week of prayer and the 21 days of fasting, so we are prepared as we enter into the rest of this year. Now, I will say that praying and seeking the Lord doesn't end after the 21st day, right? You get to eat after that. Doesn't mean you can't fast after that, and we encourage you to do that, to keep fasting and praying. But as a church, we're doing it for the 21 days. What the 21 days is meant to do is to cultivate a pattern that you should follow through the rest of the year. We talked about patterns being developed after about 3 weeks. Now, if you've been fasting, you get hungry around lunchtime, and come dinner time, you're starving, and you just figure you can eat what you haven't eaten all day long at one meal. Doesn't work that way. You start eating thinking, I can just devour everything, and you realize that you can't. Your body is changing, right? You've kind of shrunk a little bit, and we can probably use that. But your body changes, that means your spirit's changing as you're praying too. So that when these things happen, you're not starving for God's attention. You already have the Holy Spirit to give you that encouragement when those situations come. As I mentioned earlier, tonight we're going to be here at 6. And we're going to kick off our evenings of prayer that run Sunday through Thursday. And we're praying for the needs that are on that list, that insert you have in your passout. Tonight is salvation. I think believe tomorrow is the gifts of the Spirit. Then praying for healing, praying for the property situation. All these things that are going to be facing us next year, we have no idea what situation is going to be like. But we do know we have folks we want to get saved. We do know that we have folks that need to be healed. We do know that property situation is still in limbo somewhere. We don't want to be surprised by that. But more importantly, we want to just have that, develop that relationship with the Lord. And when we talk about praying continually or never stop praying, as that bracelet says, it doesn't mean you're on your knees 24/7. It just means that you're constantly in the attitude of being able to hear from God and just talking to God. In your car driving, Lord, help me with this. Lord, I need, you know, what are you trying to say to me at this particular moment? If I'm in the car, I try to listen to preachers all day long, if I can. And I'll say, what are you trying to say to me? What in this sermon do I need to hear? Or as I'm reading the Bible, what verse do you want me to hear today? What are you trying to tell me this morning? And that verse ruminates in your mind all day long. Okay, Lord, what are you trying to tell me here? And then also being open to what God may be saying to you. The Bible says, my sheep hear me and they know my voice. What's God trying to speak to you during the day? Always be alert to that. And maybe God puts you in a situation, now you're talking to somebody else about it, and you're ready, you're prepared. for what may happen. Would you stand as we close this morning? Would you bow your heads with me for a moment? I know the weather and sickness has kept from folks away, but I never want to assume that everybody who attends church is a Christian. You can be in church all your life and never really have asked Jesus to forgive you. So that's what we're going to do this morning. If you're here and you've never really trusted Christ, you're one of these folks like we talked about this morning, you've heard about Jesus and you're expecting him to do things and he's maybe not done them the way you think. That's because you don't have a relationship with him. The Bible says we're all sinners. We all fall short of God's glory. None of us are going to make it on our own, basically is what the Bible says. The Bible says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus. And what that means is you have to receive the gift that God has for you. The Bible says in John, as many as receive him, to those he gave the authority to be called children of God. You have to not just believe that the gift exists. You have to receive Jesus. And you do that by simply confessing your sins, knowing that you're a sinner, saying, God, I am a sinner. And I need you to forgive me of my sin. And I trust you that what you did now allows me to be your child. And now allows me to be in heaven when I die. You're now adopted into God's family. So if you're here and you've never done that, I invite you to do that this morning. Would you raise your hand so we can pray with you? Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you as we begin this new year that we have the freedom right now to be able to take time to read and to pray and to fast, just to seek your presence. And I pray that you would continue to fill us daily with your Holy Spirit. Your word tells us to be continually filled and to continually renew our minds, that our hearts and our minds be tuned upon you, and that we would be open to what you want to accomplish both in us and through us, so that our lives not only matter to the kingdom of God, it matters to the people that we are around, so that we are able to introduce them to the same Jesus that we know. So that we're able to affect change in someone else's life through the power of your Holy Spirit. We're all your servants, Lord. Your word tells us that when we come together, all of us should be able to operate in those things to encourage and bless and to edify other members of the church. So, Father, I pray your blessings upon each one here this morning. Allow us to receive what you have for us and allow us to be able to use what you've empowered us with to further your kingdom. And Father, we will thank you for it now in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. God bless you. 6 o'clock tonight, prayer time.